Okay. Well, good morning. So to pick up where we left off before, we're going to go back into the Hebrew holidays. We started covering these back in the fall. I want to say around November, we started talking about this and Paul's argument to the church in Colossians. And we're going to pick back up on that, and we're going to do a little bit of a recap because we're still in the springtime holidays. But I want to get everybody back on the same page because one plays right off of the other. Okay? So before I begin, I'm going to open up in prayer, and then we're going to dive into the scriptures. Okay? So, Lord, we love you. Lord, I pray that you calm my mind, Lord, and give me the words to be able to teach these things in your word. Lord, we thank you that you illuminated men in the past to be able to teach this. And Lord, that you appeared in the flesh and taught them yourself, that things such as the holidays in the Hebrew Bible, Lord, that they are types of you, they are prophecies of you, and they are identifiers for us as to who the Messiah is supposed to be, and that it can be none other than you, Jesus. Lord, be with us today. Illuminate the hearts and minds of these people. Lord, I pray that your Spirit stirs them toward your scriptures throughout the week. I ask these things in your name. Amen. So before I dive into the PowerPoint up here, I'm going to read a passage out of Acts 28. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts 28, we're going to be at the very, very end of the book of Acts. And I'm reading from the NET Bible. But this is the account of when Paul is first taken to Rome. And so he has made some appeals to keep the Jewish authorities from aggression against him. And he's appealed to Caesar. And throughout chapters 27 and 28, it describes his account, him and Luke, their account of going to Rome as part of his house arrest. But when he arrives there, it says that he wanted to appeal to the Jewish authorities in Rome. But this is a very interesting account, because when we get into Colossians and we do a recap of Colossians, you can see some things that we talked about in the initial sermon that I gave back in November about the Hebrew holidays and Jewish authorities being sent from Jerusalem, from the temple and the senior scholars there, to Jewish communities abroad. And so, like we covered back in November, we talked about that only 55,000 Jewish people came back during the return with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The rest of the Jewish populace stayed abroad. They stayed in Babylon. They stayed in Persia. They moved throughout the Greek world after Alexander conquered. We know that the Seleucids, one of the branches of Alexander's generals, they actually relocated 2,500 Jewish families in the 2nd century BCE from Persia to Asia Minor to try and diversify and expand the Jewish community all over. And so that was part of another relocation program that the Old Testament doesn't give us, but happened during the intertestamental period. But when Paul's meeting with some Jews that are living in Rome, and they've already been kicked out once already, we know that in Acts from Priscilla and Aquila, these Jews have moved back. And he says, "So for this reason, I have asked to speak with you," and these are the Jewish authorities, the elders, "for I am bound with this chain because of the hope of Israel." And we know what he's talking about with the hope of Israel, that he has been preaching Jesus as the Messiah. They replied, now pay close attention here, "We have received no letters from Judea about you." So Jerusalem hasn't told them yet. No letters from Judea, "nor have any of the brothers," what does that say? The brothers come from there. You see that? They haven't sent teachers to try and counter Paul yet and reported or said anything bad about you. "But we would like to hear from you and what you think, for regarding this sect, we know that people everywhere speak against it." So they're hearing from popular opinion around them, from the Jewish communities, that this is not a good sect. This Jesus sect is not a good sect. But at the same time, they said Jerusalem hasn't sent anybody yet. Judea, they haven't sent anybody from the hub of learning yet to counter you. So we'd like to hear what you have to say, because they're hearing rumors. So they set a day to meet with him. And they came to him where he was staying in even greater numbers. So they brought more to listen. And from morning until evening, he explained things to them, testifying about the kingdom of God. And this is the best part, trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. You see that? What did he do? He spent the entire day and we're going to look at this in just a minute, from the law and the prophets, the Torah and the Nevi'im. He spent his whole day here trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. So up until Acts ends and Paul's martyrdom is inevitable before Caesar, his job was doing what? To both Jew and Gentile. We're going to see this. Convincing people that Jesus was the Messiah from the law and the prophets. That was one of the central motivations of his teachings. And we're going to see it as we go here today again. So some were convinced by what he said, but others refused to believe. So they began to leave, unable to agree among themselves after Paul made one last statement. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will never understand. You will keep on looking, but will never perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull and their ears hard of hearing." And I'm going to jump down. "Therefore, be advised that this salvation from God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So even when he's trying to convince his own people that Jesus is the Messiah, he says, one clear indicator is that you're not listening, but the Gentiles are. And the Messiah was supposed to be a light to them. So if you don't believe what I'm telling you now, look at what's happening among the Gentiles as evidence. Because no Jewish teacher before that time had reached the Gentiles in these numbers. The Jews were considered a people unto themselves. They were considered weird by the Gentile world of that time because they were a monotheistic religion, which was considered an anomaly. The common status quo was to have several gods for every aspect of your life. And they say you have one. They were not the status quo for that ancient world. We think of it now in reverse effect almost, that monotheism has kind of taken over the status quo for the past 2,000 years between Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, that you have these monotheistic religions as societal status quo, and that polytheism is strange. But it's reverse of that in the first century. But in that world, Paul is saying, the Gentiles are listening. Why won't you? And he says, Isaiah predicted that. So with that in mind, let's look at what Jesus says about himself. And we've covered this before. We've covered it in two previous times together. Actually, several previous times together. What did Jesus say? "Do not think that I came to abolish," and people always... I'll harp on this every time I'm up here. "Abolish the law or the prophets." Most people cut it off and say, "Don't think I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." That is not what this passage says. It says, "Do not think that I came to abolish" what? Let's see if I can use this correctly. This thing. What is this? Those of you at Schaefer Seminary, what is the Tanakh? It's the Hebrew Bible, right? What's Yeshua saying right here? "Don't think I came to abolish the Hebrew Scriptures. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them." What does Paul say? And here is Paul teaching the Gentiles. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink." We know from the previous time we were together, they were probably sending Jewish scholars up there because Paul was teaching a sect, a Jewish sect, that said Gentiles don't have to join the nation of Israel anymore. Gentile men do not have to get circumcised and take Jewish wives. It's a new thing. And he says, "Don't let anyone be a judge to you regarding drink, food or drink," so the kosher laws, right? "Or respect to a festival or new moon or Shabbat day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the body, literally the body or substance, belongs to the Messiah." Jesus didn't come to abolish the Scriptures, but to fulfill them. I think we agree on that here. So, when we recapped on Colossians, Paul said this. These are some arguments that he made. And as we all know, if you've ever read Paul or one of his letters, nobody knows how to punctuate Paul correctly because he is the king of the run-on sentence. And so depending on which English translation you read of a New Testament translation, typically they'll have semicolons and colons trying because Paul is making a giant argument. So this is a breakdown of his argument from Colossians. Is that he says understanding and true knowledge of God's mystery is the Messiah. And that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. They were instructed by Paul, this is what Paul says, to be rooted in the Messiah as their source to walk. And that's a really common phrase even in Judaism today, is the way to walk is the oral laws that they give. They say this is the way to walk. He says walk in the Messiah and be established in the Messiah. knowledge from the Messiah is superior in every way. And the reason he gives that is because he says of who the Messiah is. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is the central claim for the incarnation, that Jesus was God in the flesh. And in systematic theology, we point to John 1 and we point to this as clear-cut examples that he is, in fact, Creator God in the flesh. Therefore, the knowledge he gives is God's knowledge. And then he carries on with that, saying the Jewish feasts, the new moons. So, and new moons is the way we say a month in Hebrew. It's a chodesh, right? And Shabbat are supposed to be a shadow of things to come, but their body is found in the Messiah. So the intent of these holy days are meant to give an image. Is that up there? Yeah. Are meant to give an image of the Messiah and who he is, what he does. Other teachings don't make sense within the corpus of Scripture. So Paul very unapologetically makes the confession that the Hebrew Bible is a messianic document. Do you see that? It's not meant for... And I know we deal with secular scholars and stuff at the seminary and their opinions on the matter. But Paul says the corpus of this document is that it's messianic in its intent. And he makes a very clear-cut case that even the holidays apply to that. So we're going to look at another one. So we have looked at Passover and Matzah, the Feast of Matzah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You guys probably remember if you were at the last two, or if you want to get back on Facebook and take a look at these. This is a breakdown in Leviticus 23 of what the Hebrew year looked like. So the first holiday that's covered by Moses is how to keep the Sabbath, how to keep Shabbat. And then he lays out seven holidays. And these are in order, and they're in chronological order according to the year. So we've covered Passover and Matzah. And Passover's coming up again in, help me out, late March? March 25th, there we go. The wife knows because she has to cook it. Passover's coming up late March, and then we follow this pattern again. So today we're going to be looking at this Feast of First Fruits, okay? And it in modern Judaism, it doesn't show up as much. And there's even debate as to when to keep this holiday, and the rabbis kind of veered from Temple Judaism, and we'll explain that as we go today. So what did the year of Israel look like in Temple Judaism? If you tried to say that this is how Jewish people keep the holidays today, that's kind of true. But we counted holidays up one day with Rabbinic Judaism, and between Israeli holidays and stuff, there's like 28 holidays on the calendar now. So these are the original seven from 1440 BC, if you will. First thing you have is a new year that takes place at springtime. It's the first full moon of the new year, and it's the new moon. And that 15 days into that month, so here you go, 15 days into that month, at full moon is your Passover, and also begins the week-long day of eating very, very stale crackers. And so the Feast of Matzah. But then they talk about this other holiday within that week, the Feast of First Fruits. And so within that seven-day period, and we'll cover this in another, I'm going to give you a couple different outlines to give you a perspective on this, is that there's three holidays occurring all at once. Okay? And it happens during that week, and we're going to break down how that looks. And then from first fruits, we're going to count 7 weeks, and 7 weeks from that, 49 days later, is supposed to be the Feast of Shavuot, or we call it the Day of Pentecost in the church. And even those vary now between the Roman tradition and the rabbinic tradition. There is a temple tradition that dates them differently. And if we're looking at the temple tradition, the Bible, the biblical tradition, and we're saying that these are types of the Messiah, those dates matter, especially when we start looking at the New Testament. So springtime, we're still in springtime. So back here you have this big, long blue arrow, and you have springtime and planting your crops, and then fall time, harvest. Just like, I mean, they're in the northern hemisphere, so you harvest in the fall just like people do here in the Midwest and everything. And you have three holidays in the fall. The ones that are yellow, that are highlighted yellow, these are called the Shalosh Regalim, or literally three feet. These are the three times a year an Israelite was expected to go to Jerusalem. So you're expected to go to Jerusalem three times a year. These other ones were offered up with the priests. But especially Yom Kippur, that's strictly the high priest. The Jews did not need to go to Jerusalem for that holiday, but they were expected to fast during that time wherever they were. But we're still in the springtime holidays. So here's a breakdown of the springtime, just a little more blown up. So we have Passover and first fruits occurring during Matzah week. Then 7 days, or 7 weeks, I'm sorry, from first fruits is the Feast of Shavuot, which is Pentecost, that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And then you have this big, long growth time. So we're going to cover that one today, but you have this big, long summer growth time where nothing happens. So last time we were together, we were covering Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we covered the Feast of Matzah and Passover. So you have within the week Passover, which is on full moon. And then you have this, Feast of Purim, first fruits. And it's very, I don't want to say insignificant, but it doesn't have as big of a bearing in the rabbinic community today as it did in the first century. And here's how it's listed in Leviticus 23. It says it's on the day after the Sabbath. Now, the way the rabbinic community counts it now is they say that Passover, so the date on the left over here, they say since that is treated like a Sabbath, they start counting from that day to have the Feast of Weeks. In the Bible, in Leviticus, it is the day after the weekly Sabbath. You see that? So it's on a Sunday during the 7 day long period of Matzah. So if Passover begins on a Tuesday, when is the Feast of First Fruits? It's on a Sunday, right? If Passover begins, it's kind of like, this is one of those holidays that doesn't change, kind of like Memorial Day. It's always the last Monday in May, if you will. The Feast of First Fruits is always on Sunday during Matzah week in the Bible. Okay, so if Passover begins on Thursday, it's on Sunday. If it begins on Tuesday, it's still on Sunday. You always count to that next Sunday. So we're going to, from here, we're going to dive into all of that leading up to, we have to establish what happens on first fruits and why it even matters. If it's a minor holiday and if it's not counted, and I'll be honest, it's not counted correctly in the Roman calendar, it's not counted correctly in the current rabbinic calendar, why does it matter with pertaining to Jesus? We're going to take a good look at this today in order to understand how this holiday in the mind of Paul and in the New Testament scriptures is so important and central to your faith. Whether Jew or Gentile, Paul says this is a central teaching to your faith. And without it, your faith is nothing. And we're going to keep going in order to understand this. So let's go to Leviticus 23. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can. We're going to start in verse 9. And this is a little bit of New King James and some of my translation to help clarify here. But Leviticus 23, verse 9, it says, "And Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land..." So right now, Leviticus 23, they're still wandering around. They're not in Israel yet. So this is a holiday intended for when they settle, "which I give to you and reap the harvest. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first things of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Adonai to be accepted on your behalf." And when does they say it happens? On the day after the Sabbath, right? So this has to be during that time. So he's just finished talking about Passover. And he says, during that week, on the day after the Sabbath, you have to also do this. When you get into the land, "the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, you also offer a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to Adonai. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil." Now, this is matzah week. The way you make matzah is flour mixed with oil. So what are you bringing? You're bringing matzah bread dough during matzah week as part of the offering at the temple before God. And I'm just clarifying that so you understand that we know this was during matzah week that this happened, because it's the actual ingredients for how to make matzah that you're offering here. And that's going to be important here in just a minute when we look at the Shavuot weeks. So you're offering matzah during matzah week, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin, which is just a unit of measurement. "You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. And it shall be a statute eternal, or eternal custom for your generations and all your dwellings." But then if we continue, now we call this the Yom Pikurim, right? The Day of First Fruits. That's traditionally what this day is called. However, The only place that anything is mentioned about being the first is right here. Right? The first things of your harvest. Now follow me down into verse 15. Now, so we're counting forward into Shavuot, but this is really important for understanding this whole first fruits. And you shall count for yourselves from when? Day after the Shabbat, day after Sabbath, so day after Sunday. Whoops, there we go. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So if you have any confusion, that day that you brought all this stuff in verses 9 through 14, from that day you count 7 Sabbaths. You see that? So this is where the rabbis kind of wandered off, because they said count 49 days from Passover. Here it says you have to start the day after Shabbat and then count 7 Shabbats. So the 7 other Shabbats are not holidays that are treated like a Shabbat, so therefore they have to be Shabbats, which means the first one also is Shabbat. It says count 50 days to the day after the 7th Shabbat. So that's where we get Pentecost, day 50. That's where that comes from. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to Adonai. So you have a grain offering here and a lamb offering as a sin offering, right? And then it says 50 days later you're going to offer this other offering. You shall bring, so we're going to continue. This is Shavuot. And we're going to cover another time with Shavuot, but I want you to see this because there's stuff that happens from day 1 to day 50 that are pertinent to what we're discussing today. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with what? With leaven. Are we outside of Passover now? Yeah, it's normal bread. So 50 days later, you get to bring normal bread. And they are the what? The first fruits. So when we go back here, this initial offering, what is this? This is an offering during Matzah week of the initial, like, first sproutings of things. And you're supposed to bring that down when you come to Jerusalem. And during Passover week, you have to go into the temple and you offer the first sprouts of things. And then you also offer some of the matzah dough that you're eating all week while you're down in Jerusalem. And you offer another lamb sacrifice, right? And then when you get over here and you have a crop starting to shoot up again, you're not eating matzah, you're eating normal bread. Like, you know, if you think of Shabbat today, we eat challah, we eat loaves of challah. You're bringing like challah loaves, where it's nice, big, full bread baked with leaven, you know, all the good stuff. And you offer that as first fruits. And it should be made from that stuff that's sprouting up in the springtime. And you offer it, the bread, 7 lambs. So you have to offer 7 sheep. So your flocks are getting bigger, right? You have a prominent crop. You have a bigger flock. You offer 7 lambs of the first year, 1 bull, 2 rams. And they'll be as a burnt offering with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire. So it's a little bit bigger than the first one. Well, actually, it's a whole lot bigger than the first one. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. And we talked about goat sacrifices. And 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice, a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, so those big loaves, with the 2 lambs. Now, here's an interesting thing. They shall be for Adonai, but who gets to eat all that stuff? The priests, right? That's their food supply. So if you think about this from an agrarian standpoint, if you grew up in a farming community, I grew up on the border of West Virginia, Kentucky, big farming community. It's your first crops, the first animals that are birthed among your flocks. You're bringing all of that and you're offering it to God. But also the priests that have no inheritance, they have no lands, they don't farm, they work in the temple 24 hours a day. This is their food supply in the first part of the year. Okay, so the first signs of life you're giving to Jerusalem. Ultimately, when the temple was built, it was in Jerusalem. Before that, when the tabernacle moved around, you went to where they were. So there's close ties between the first day of first fruits and this Feast of Weeks 49 days later. You're given an initial offering with your first crops in the hopes that you have bigger crops to bring all these other offerings 7 weeks later. But this is the first generation's teaching. And what I mean by that is in Leviticus, this is the generation of Israelites in the narrative of the Torah who, do they get to go into the land? The first generation dies out, right? So there's some teaching here that would carry to the next generation, but they receive even further teaching. That second generation gets more teaching. So in order to understand this, we're going to look at the second teaching as well. Okay? So here's the second teaching where we know that this has to do with the Feast of First Fruits. And I hope this ties in. If you guys have listened to or were here for the tithing sermon, pay close attention. When I was talking about the tithing of the third year with the Levites and all of that, pay close attention here. And it shall be when you come into the land, which Adonai your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it. So there, it's a holiday of when they get into the land of Israel. You shall take some of the, and it literally says, the first of the fruits of the earth. And we say this in Passover all the time. Pri Adama, literally the fruits of the earth. And you shall bring from your land that Adonai your God has given you and put it in a basket and go to the place where Adonai your God chooses to make his name abide. So wherever the temple or tabernacle is. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to Adonai your God that I have come to the country which Adonai swore to our fathers to give us. So that's a declaration made. Then it says the priest shall take the basket of goods out of your hand and set it down before the altar of Adonai your God, and you shall answer and say before Adonai your God, and I put this in here because if you were here for the Passover sermon, what's one of the central things, Bria, what's one of the central things we have to do in the Passover? We have to tell the story, right? We have to tell the Magid. Right, we eat bitter herbs, you have the lamb, and you tell the story. That's the three elements of Passover. What is every Jewish man supposed to now do before the priest? Read along with me here. What is this? So we have, to what Bria said, you have the lamb, you have the bitter herbs, which we eat every year, and then you tell the story. What is he doing here? My father was an Aramean about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians mistreated us. Do you see this? It's the story of the Exodus. Afflicted us, laid hard bondage on us. We cried to Adonai, God our fathers, and Adonai heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And we say this at every Passover as well. So Adonai brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. With great terror and with signs and wonders, he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the Adama, of the earth, which you gave me, Adonai. So you're saying this both to the priest and before God himself. So if you think about this from a Temple Judaism standpoint, they just finished telling this story to their kids and feasting on all the goodness that God has given, right? Now you're going into the temple the first day of the week, whenever that matzah time hits. On Sunday, you're doing it in the temple as a Jewish man, representing the crops that you have from your estate. And saying, Lord, you, the harshness of Egypt, we came into this land, I'm giving you the first fruits of the earth from your blessing. Right? You gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. Here's how that passage ends. Then you shall set it before Adonai your God, and you'll bow down before Adonai your God. And then it says this, you will take joy in all the good that Adonai your God gave to you and your house. And here's that tithing aspect of it again. The Levite and the sojourner or the foreigner that is among you. Now what comes right after that? So right here, God, it's very prevalent, it's very obvious that nobody in Israel goes hungry. Don't forget the Levite. Don't forget the foreigner, the sojourner in your land. But what does he say right afterward? We go right back into that tithing passage that we discussed a few weeks back. When you finish laying aside all the tithes of the increase of the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it. Do you see how Moses is playing right off of what he just said? That when you're given this offering of all this food and the abundance, that you don't forget the Levite, the sojourner. And down here he even says fatherless and widows, the helpless. So that they may eat within your gates and be filled. So it's that eating again with life. What's the theme of every Jewish holiday? They tried to kill us. God delivered us. Let's eat. Right? And so it's the same right here. And he's tying the tithing. He's having the tithing dovetail right off of the Feast of First Fruits. So the idea that this feast is minimalized in Rabbinic Judaism today is kind of tragic. Because what it's saying is, we're testifying to the abundance of what God has given to us with the hopes of having that crop come up every year because God blesses us. You see that? And then you have the vow of, I've given my tithe and the holy things, and I've given them to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow according to your mitzvot that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed them or I've forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it. So the third year tithe, it's meant to be to feed them, and have done according to all you've commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel. And how does it end? And the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, the land flowing with milk and honey. And sometimes we teach, like, we'll teach the tithe and not its relation to the holidays. They are directly tied to the holidays. If you have an issue with that, if you go back to this page, part of the Megid, or the story that you tell before the priest and God, has what? Land flowing with milk and honey. What's the reminder over here of the abundance? A land flowing with milk and honey. The statements are closing the exact same way to show this prosperity and eating and association with life. So what does the Torah teach about this holiday? It was minimalized and lost. I mean, it was lost, to be honest, after the temple, because you need the temple in order to carry this holiday out and understand its the aspects of the worship principles it teaches. So first fruits, we know, is the day after Shabbat. If we read it literally, it's the day after Shabbat, so on Sunday. We know that sacrifices are made, as well as offerings of the first fruits of the earth. So the first signs of life are offered to Adonai. We know that it was an offering holy to God and for the priesthood. And this is the material offerings. It's associated with the week of Matzah and Passover, very heavily associated with the week of Matzah and Passover. Israelite men had to recite the deliverance story again in the temple. And he's reciting it before both the high priest and to God himself. And it is yet again associated with eating and life. So you're in town for a week eating. You make this offering. You go home for 2 months, 7 weeks. You come back and make the bigger offering that's come from the prosperity that's come in the ground and with your flocks. And those who make the offering, they bow down before God and rejoice in the good that God brought to their household. And we know that's associated with the land and signs of life, the land flowing with milk and honey. It's prosperity that should extend to the Levite and the helpless. So this extends to every person in the land of Israel. You see that? No Jew goes hungry, and no Gentile who's wandering in your land goes hungry during this time. It reminded immediately with the third year tithe. But then the offering was also, and this is really important, if we understand that it's the first signs of life in the year as an act of worship. So you're offering the first signs of life, the first signs of God's blessing, as an act of worship, rejoicing in the good that God would bring. You see that? And is associated with the coming harvest and eating and life as well. When is the big harvest? If you're a farmer and you have these initial crops showing up in springtime, when's big harvest? It's in the fall, right? That's why even today, a friend of mine who's an accountant, she brought up the fact that the fiscal year for farmers is typically September, October, because that's when all their income's coming in. And so their accounting year, even today, is around the fall, September, October time for your taxes, because that's when your revenue is going on. So even at this point, the signs of life and a big harvest materially in Israel is in the fall. But when are you making offerings to hope for a good season every year? In the springtime. You see that? You take your first signs of life and they're dedicated to God. What does that matter? Let's go back and look at Passover. So we know it's associated with Passover. Okay. When did we say that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy according to Daniel? And I'm not going to go into that big, long treatise on this, but that 77s applies here as well. So we know from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 that 69 sevens, from a starting point of declaring to rebuild the temple to the time of the Messiah, there's 69 sevens. And we know it's a masculine, it's not a week. Some English translations say weeks, but week is a Shavua. It's a feminine. This is a masculine ending. And we know from Daniel 12 that one unit of seven is broken down into, half of it's broken down into a 3.5 years worth of days. So we know these are years. And so we have 483 Hebrew years. We talked about the Hebrew year being 360 days. So that creates our math basis for this, for that 173,800 days. Then we put it into Julian years, and we have that starting time of around March 8th to March 15th in 444 BC that Artaxerxes declared for the temple, the second temple to be rebuilt, as a starting time. When we put that in as a starting time, put all the math together, and again, you can go back and look at this sermon. I think it's around early December. We have from 444 BC, we have 33 AD plus 3 weeks from March 13th. That puts us at April 5th, 33 AD at the latest. So we established that the Messiah had to be cut off or put to death sometime before April 5th, 33 AD. And the East Orthodox Church says this is the year that the trial and the crucifixion of Christ happened in the gospel accounts. They do agree with this. They agree with it based upon Roman dating. Taking this Jewish prophecy and moving forward, they just happened to hit on the same week. I didn't arrive at this. And like I said in the last time, some scholars much more learned than me came up with this. So we have this. Here's April 3rd, or April 33 AD. And we know that Christ was tried and crucified on Friday. He was put in the tomb before Shabbat began, which is Friday evening. And that all of this, according to Daniel, had to happen before April 5th. What day is April 5th in 33 AD? And this is from timeanddate.com. I didn't make this calendar. I just snipped it. So what is April 5th? What day is that in the week? Sunday. Why is that interesting? Because it lines up with the entire week that the Gospels account for. Right? So we know that he had Pesach meal. He had Passover on Thursday evening. As a Galilean Jew, that's when he could get rented space. And then he was tried and crucified on Friday. And they had to get it done before Shabbat began. And that's in John 18 and 19. And if anybody wants this PowerPoint, I'll send you all these scriptures as well. We know that Shabbat began Friday evening through Saturday evening. And it says that's when he was in the tomb, according to the Gospel of Luke. But then in almost in passing in the book of Matthew, and Matthew being written to Hebrew-speaking Jews, the writer of Matthew just says this in passing, but it's so significant when you get back to this calendar. It says that the women going to take care of him in his tomb were going there the day after Shabbat. What's the day after Shabbat during Matzah week? The Feast of First Fruits. So while all the Jews are in town giving up the offerings in the first century temple, what are the ladies doing? Now's a good time. We can go over to the tomb and ask the Romans to open up so we can actually embalm him because it's not Shabbat anymore. Why did they pick that time? Why did they probably pick that time? This is conjecture, but why would they pick that time? The Jewish authorities were busy. The temple officials and everything had something else going on during that time. What did they encounter? He's not here. He's risen. So they had very good intentions going during that time. It was probably the most peaceful time where they wouldn't get pushback. And yet it happens on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. So Jesus, according to this, he would have been tried and killed at the same day and time as the Passover lambs in the temple. We established that. But then he rose the next day after the Sabbath. Why is that important? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, and here's where we get to Paul's argument. And Paul's doing the same kind of argument here with the Corinthians that he was doing with the Colossians. And you're talking about two predominantly Gentile audiences, but he's given a very Jewish message. What did he say here in 1 Corinthians 5? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Messiah, what is he? He's our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he's likening, right here, he's likening Jesus to being the true substance of the Passover sacrifice. The lambs of Passover were a type or an image of the real thing. Okay? He doesn't stop there, though. He says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, the matzah of sincerity and truth. Where else does he make an argument for more Jewish holidays? Right here, 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the biggest thing that we talk about this passage saying it's the central confession to our faith that if this never happened, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened, our faith is nothing. And we're arguing from Paul's argument here. But what Paul is saying dovetails off of what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says Christ was the Passover. Christ is the matzah of sincerity and truth, that we keep it with that unleavened bread that he brought, sincerity and truth. Now, if Messiah is preached and has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Messiah has not risen. He's not risen as well. If Messiah is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes. And we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up the Messiah, whom he did not raise up, according to this argument, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Messiah is not risen. And if Messiah is not risen, what? Your faith is futile. Everything is a giant house. The movie Case for Christ, they made a movie about the book. And one of the characters in the movie says, if the resurrection didn't happen, it's all a big house of cards. It comes just falling down. And Paul is making a really similar case right here that your entire faith is futile if this singular event didn't happen. And you're still in your sins. Okay? Then also those who have fallen asleep in Messiah have perished. He says, this didn't happen. There's no hope. Everything's downhill. If in this life we have hope in Messiah, we of all men are the most pitiable. So if the only time we can have hope in Jesus is while we're alive, before we die, it's a pretty pitiful state we're in. But where does he make his argument? Now, pay close attention here. But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become what? He's called him the Passover. What is he calling him now? The first fruits. What are the first fruits? The first signs of life. In the Hebrew year, he says, even that, even the blessing of God in the soil and in the flocks of the people of Israel, the first signs of life, the newborn birthed lamb, was a type to say that he will be the first sign of life and the first sign of hope. He has to rise in order for resurrection of the dead to even be a consideration. For as in Adam all die, but now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. And we know he makes a case saying he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to 500 people. For those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He's the first signs of life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. The first signs of life. But each one in his own order. Messiah, who is the first signs of life, right? And afterwards, those who are Messiahs at his coming. So if Messiah is supposed to be, follow me here, if he's supposed to be the first signs of life, the first signs of a resurrection, what have we not talked about yet that Paul's alluding to with afterward those who are Messiahs at his coming? Is there going to be another reaping? Bigger? According to this, yes. He's the first sign of a resurrection for a later resurrection that will happen in a big harvest-like setting. There will be a big reaping. Do you see that? Then comes the end. So we have a little bit of a timeline here that other prophets and apostles fill in details of. But he says there will be a reaping into life in the resurrection of the dead. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. He's quoting Psalm 110 there. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So God himself. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Do you see Paul's argument here? Messiah had to be the Passover. He is the body and substance of the Passover. What he argued for the Colossians, he's arguing in very vivid detail to the Corinthians. And then as he makes his argument throughout Corinthians, and you hit 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you know what? The Feast of First Fruits, the prophecy associated with that, your faith is a house of cards if it didn't happen. Jesus had to rise from the dead for the hope of any of us to not perish. It's the central theological confession that everything rides on, because he is the hope of life. And when he was on this earth and teaching, Jesus was teaching that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. He described what it would be like. He looked at the Sadducees and says, you guys are greatly deceived on not believing in this resurrection of the dead. It's going to look like this, but you're greatly deceived. He said that to them several times in the Gospels. You're greatly deceived. Sometimes it says mistaken, but it's really you're deceived on how this is supposed to work. He never says there won't be one. He is the resurrection and the life. But the Feast of First Fruits in this holiday paradigm we're talking about is our first signs of life. Okay? So I'm gonna scroll back really quick, and let's see if I can get back to this. I just messed it up, didn't I? Let's go back here real quick. Can everyone see this? How about now? Let's look at this. Let's take a good look at this really quick. So has Paul made a declaration that Messiah was the Passover? Yes. Has he made a declaration that he's the matzah? We say that every time we take communion. This is my body. Has he made a confession that he is the first fruits? Yes. How long was Jesus, Bible trivia quiz, how long was Jesus walking around resurrected and appearing to people? Does anybody remember? For around 40 days, right? So his ascension from April 5th, 40 days later, he was walking around showing the signs of life. You see that? What we're going to cover next is what happens at Shavuot that is so significant. Because this is the day supposedly when Moses received the Ten Commandments from the people of Israel, but something else happens pertinent to the Messiah. So the giving of the first Torah supposedly happened on this day. What Peter does in Acts chapter 2 is give what? The message of the Messiah, the new Torah that he was supposed to bring with him. We're going to look at that next time. But without proof of life here, would Peter have a leg to stand on at the temple? You want to know what motivated the man apart from the Spirit of God? He witnessed the risen Messiah and says, now I understand. This guy is the proof of life. He was proof of the resurrection of the dead. He told us when he was here that he was the resurrection of the dead, that it was going to look like this. And he is empirical proof that it happened. That's what sent these men willing to go, literally what we talked about in Acts 28, that they were willing to be shipped to Rome and go to their deaths for this confession. Why? Because they saw him. They saw him alive. They saw him die, but they saw him alive. First to the women the day after Shabbat. And then for 40 days thereafter, he prepped them for what was going to happen next. And when Peter goes back into the temple on this week when everybody's coming back from having gone home, what does he do? He gives the message of the Messiah, and then it goes where? Everywhere Jews lived. Because it says there were Jews from all the lands coming in. These weren't Jews in just Israel. This was Asia Minor. This was Babylon. This was Persia. This may have been India. There were Jews in India. Matter of fact, they think the Apostle Thomas went to, when he went to India, he went to the Jewish community down the west coast, which is actually where Valerie's family's from as well, is down the west coast of India. That's where your Jewish settlements were. They think Thomas went right there. Why would he go there? To share with the Jewish people and to the Gentiles that were there. So we're going to look at that, because Peter, that event that happens with Peter is the crux of understanding what happens for this growth period right here. And then we'll look at the fall holidays, because the proof of life, the first sign of life, is hope for what? Everything that happens in the fall. And according to Paul, none of those things have happened yet. But he tells you what it's going to look like. And it's exciting. He tells you what it's going to look like. And until this was pointed out to me, I actually read over where he told you what it was going to look like. So that being said, this is where we are with first fruits. And it has all but disappeared in the Jewish community today. They still keep the Feast of Shavuot, but they don't keep it in relation to Sunday to Sunday. And in the Roman calendar, since we keep Easter, we have Shavuot or Pentecost hitting on a different day than the Bible does. But if you follow it according to the Scriptures here, Paul uses it, and we know he uses it in two Gentile communities, and he's saying it so that they don't become deceived with false teaching around Moses. And that's incredibly important. If you get Moses wrong, you get Messiah wrong. And so he is very adamant in both communities about teaching this. So let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we understand your word, that everything in your word, Lord, points to you, that you spent time on the road in Acts explaining the law and the prophets and everything they had to say about the Messiah. Lord, we wish we could have been there to hear that. That would have been above and beyond anything any teacher has said in the last 2,000 years, to hear it from your mouth in a clear exegetical presentation of the Scriptures. Lord, Lord, we long for that. Lord, we thank you that you sent your servants to teach us. We thank you that you illuminated them and guided them and inspired their hands and their minds to write the Scriptures, Lord, so that we can see it today and we can understand who the Messiah is and who our God is, so we can properly worship you and have hope, tangible, actual, empirical hope for what you're going to do for this earth. And Lord, we eagerly await for your return to Jerusalem, where you will set up the wonderful things of the kingdom. And we eagerly await the time of harvest. We thank you. I ask that you be with us throughout this week in your name. Amen.